Good morning. How are you? Hey, I hope you're doing well. My name is Ted. I serve primarily as the college director here at Vintage. If you've been with us, you know that throughout the whole summer, we've been going through a series entitled 10. We've been looking at 10 different characters in the Old Testament and how God used them to advance the gospel. And today we're looking at the book of Isaiah. And before we begin, I want to invite you to open up a Bible with me. If you didn't bring one, there's one in front of you, and there's a handy-dandy bookmark that will show you exactly where we are today. I'd love for you to follow along with me. Feel free to pull up Isaiah chapter 6 on your phone. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6 today. And here's what we'll see in the book of Isaiah. Before we're sent, we have to see. Isaiah is sent to a people that he knows will not listen to him, but he has encountered God in such a way that he can't help but desire to be sent by God. When we see God, when we find ourselves in his presence and experience his grace, our natural response will be to advance the gospel. Before we're sent, we have to see. Let's pray together before we start. Father, thank you that we have this place to meet and to come and dive into your word. God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear from you, you would give us eyes to see you today, and that you would give us hearts to receive you. Jesus, you're so good, and I just pray that we would come to a clearer understanding of who you are today. We love you. Amen. So several years ago, I spent one summer during college fishing with one of my best friends for the whole summer. We were in the mountains of North Carolina. We mostly fished small ponds and in the lake. And one day we found a torn up, weathered piece of a boat that we used to fish in these small ponds. It was so tattered that if you put your hand on it and rubbed it just a little bit, you'd get a little piece of fiberglass stuck in your hands, and if we shifted our weight the wrong way, or maybe the right way, we would start to sink a little bit. It was kind of an awful thing to put yourself into. But thankfully, near the end of the summer, my friend's dad, for his own birthday, he bought a canoe for himself. So my friend, being a good son, and me being a good friend, we took his canoe out for him by ourselves, and we decided to go on a river to fish. We'd never fished in a canoe in a river before, and we thought, sounds like a good idea. And we didn't research online good places to put the boat in. We didn't even go to a bait shop and go ask some old men, like, hey, where's some good spots on this river to go fish? That's a pretty common standard thing to do if you're not a fisherman. Just go ask the old guys. We didn't do that. What we did was we found the first place to pull over, and we looked at the river. We looked at each other. The water looks calm. Let's put the boat in here. Seems like a good idea. Here's the plan. We decided we'll put the canoe in. The water's calm. We'll row upstream a few yards and let the calm current take us down while we fish. And we'll just do that over and over again. We put the boat in, we're not able to paddle upriver at all. We're paddling against the current over and over again, and finally, the canoe starts to turn to the side, and there's rocks 10 yards away from us. And as we, the inexperienced fisher canoe guys that we were, we knew nothing other than just to let the boat flip over on us. We lost everything, our gear, we're wet, we're bloody, we almost drown. We ended up in a very dangerous situation. And here's what happened. We defined the river without having the full picture. When we were looking from afar, we misunderstood it. But when we were in the presence, in the midst of the river, we were able to see it for what it really was. It was more powerful. It was greater than we imagined. We came to a new understanding of that river. And we came to know how inexperienced and how little we were. This is what happens when you enter into the presence of God. You come to know Him, and you come to know who you are. And I hope you see how this is important. We have to see God for who He really is in order to know who we really are. I'm willing to bet that you've had an experience like that before as well. Maybe you didn't almost drown in the mountains of North Carolina, but maybe in college you took a major that you thought was going to lead to your dream job. And then you took an internship and you realized, wow, I don't want to do that at all. And you're like, I need to change my major now. That is not the career I want. Maybe you've been out of college for a long time now, and this summer you've been watching a ton of HGTV, and you thought that buying a fixer-upper was a really good idea. And now you realized that you're not Chip, and your wife's not Joanna, and that fixing a kitchen, let alone a whole house, is not really that fun. You know you've done that, so you could laugh. Here's our problem. We assume we have the whole picture. We love to create some version of reality for ourselves. We love to romanticize things. We even love to romanticize our own version of God. We want Him to fit into all of our own desires and the way we want to live. But God is so distinct from us that if we are truly following Him, we'll find our reality shifting. God's not just an idea or someone who is just going to make us feel good. We don't get to shape Him into our desires, but rather He creates whole new desires in us. Here's my first question for you today. If you're a follower of Christ, what is God currently changing about your life? How is He contradicting your desires and your agenda? If there's no tension or nothing that you're learning about God and yourself, ask yourself, am I trying to shape God into my beliefs, or am I allowing Him and His grace to shape me? I hope today that all of us, no matter where you are, I hope that you consider this. There is a God, and not just a God that loves us, but one that's creator of everything. One day He'll make all things right in the world, and though our sin distances us from Him, He has provided a way by faith to spend eternity with Him. This is true. And since it's true, seeing God and seeing ourselves in light of who God is much more important than where I should go fishing or what major you should choose or if you should fix your house up or not. This is of eternal importance. Thankfully, in Scripture, God gives us the ability to not only get a picture of Himself, but of us as well. It's in contrast to who God is that we truly see ourselves. So here's what's happening in the text. Isaiah is a prophet. A prophet being someone who God spoke to directly so that they could speak to the people on behalf of God. We're somewhere around 740 years before Christ. And in the passage today, Isaiah actually gets to see God, which is really a lot of what this book of Isaiah is about: vision, seeing God. And Isaiah is called to be a prophet in a time when the people were not faithful to God. So his message that he had to share with them was a message of repenting, turning away from sinfulness and toward hope and salvation from God. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." The year that King Uzziah died. This means that the kingdom is falling apart. King Uzziah ruled over his kingdom for around 60 years. Think about that. That's much longer than any president, king, queen, prime minister in our recent history has ruled over anything. For most of his life, King Uzziah was a guy who sought the Lord. He was prosperous. He was powerful. Anything he wanted to accomplish, he could accomplish it. But his pride got the best of him. He got to the point where he thought he could do anything on his own. And he has this tragic end. He ends up dying alone as a social outcast. And there's a lot that we could learn from King Uzziah. If you're curious, you could go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26 later today, read more about him. Here's what I want us to get for the first part of today, though. Every ruler on earth, their rule comes to an end. But God's kingdom never ends. Isaiah is shifting our attention from having security and hope in a president, a policy, an ideology, family, wealth, anything else, to another place. You see, King Uzziah represents safety and security for the people. And now there's devastation. There's uncertainty. And on top of that, everyone knew about the sin in his life. There's a need for a king. And Isaiah says he sees the absolute sovereign king, the Lord God, sitting on the throne. In times of uncertainty, there will be one thing that is always certain. God will always be reigning in his kingdom. God is sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. Notice this. Notice where he's not. God's not on a cross or in a tomb. He's not just a part of the cosmos or in the stars. He's on his throne. Our greatest need today is to see God clearly, to know who he is, to know where he is, what he does, and what he's like. When we see God, we'll want nothing more than to be sent by him. Think about this. Isaiah is in the presence of God, and God's not seen as just like a little old man sitting on a park bench. Rather, God is so immense that Isaiah is only able to see the edge of his robe. Verse 2 says that the seraphim, which are angels that are literally burning with nuclear fire, they have six wings. They were covering their faces and their feet. Even these angels are humbled in God's presence, exposed to the fullness of God's glory. I spent a lot of time this week thinking about how wild it is, thinking about angels with six wings. Like, they're not little baby angels. They're like amazing beings. But what's even more important than what these angels look like, it's what they're saying. Look what they're saying to each other over and over and over again in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the whole house was filled with smoke. The angels are shouting, holy, holy, holy. They're emphasizing something major here. If you've been reading scripture, any time that you see repetition, it's used to magnify the characteristic or show the importance of what's being spoken about. Maybe you've seen in the Gospels places where Jesus says, truly, truly. We see that doubling of words often, but rarely do we see words repeated three times. So we know God's holiness is unlike anything we could really understand. It means separate, distinct, set apart. God's not just some guy. His holiness is about absolute purity and absolute uniqueness. There's never been anyone or anything like God. He's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. Think about this. He's always existed, and he'll continue to exist. When there was nothing, he was. When the earth was formed, it was because he spoke. Throughout all of human history, God has been in control. When you sleep tonight and when you rise in the morning, the angels would have still been saying, holy, 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 the whole time, and God hasn't changed. He's perfect and just, and He can do as he pleases because he's good and perfect and merciful. Language fails to describe our indescribable God. Have you been with God? Have you met with him? Maybe you've been in the silence of your car, or you've been alone in your room, or maybe this summer you've been gathered around the dinner table and you've just been perplexed by God's provision for you and your family. If you've been with God, you know that you really can't describe it fully. There's no way to grasp the immensity, the uniqueness, and the beauty of who God is. And that's why the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy." Now imagine you're in Isaiah's shoes. What do you do? I mean, imagine you trust Jesus with your entire life. You've died, you're headed for eternity, and now you're in God's presence. God's filling up the whole place, the room's shaking. I mean, imagine if it's this room, and I'm speaking so loud that the whole building is shaking and pieces of the ceiling are falling down. Are you going to ask God, like, all the list of questions that you have for him? Like, what do you do in God's presence? Are you going to ask him, like, "Hey, God, are there life forms on other planets? And how come I was born here and I wasn't born somewhere else?" Maybe you could be casual with God, but I don't think so. I think that if you're in his presence, all you'll be able to do is to join the angels in the chorus that they have. We'll just bend our knees in response to his glory. And let's take a look at how Isaiah responds in verse 5. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He says, "Woe is me." And he's not saying, "Whoa, God, he's so amazing." He's saying, "Woe is me." He's literally saying that he feels cursed or damned. He says, "I'm lost." He's saying, "Man, I'm in the presence of God, and I feel as though I'm about to be killed because I'm a man of unclean lips." He sees his sin. If Isaiah moved into your neighborhood this week and you got to know him over a couple months, you'd probably say, "Hey, he's a really good guy. He really lives a good life. He's a man of God. He loves going to church. He's always talking about God." But Isaiah, he sees God and he comes to a more accurate view of himself. He already knows the sin of others, but now in the presence of God, he is conscious of himself and his own sin, and he's devastated. He comes to the reality of who he is in light of who God is. In his heart, he's saying, "Woe is me. I'm finite. God's infinite. I'm bound by time. God's eternal. I'm sinful. God is holy." Now, let's say this week you found yourself playing basketball one-on-one with LeBron James. And at first, you're really excited. You're like, "Wow, this is awesome. I get to play basketball with LeBron. This is amazing." And then you realize it's not a game to LeBron James. It's his life. It's his world. And he's an elite athlete. So you get dunked on. And it helps you understand just what he's really like and what you're not. You're brought low because you can't compete with that, right? I mean, you probably would just end up saying, "Hey man, you think I could like rebound for you? Or maybe I'll sit over here and I'll carry your bag and we can go, like, do you drink milkshakes? I'm not sure, but like, we could just hang out later," right? You know that you don't even deserve to be on the court with him. It would be foolish to walk onto the court and expect to beat LeBron one-on-one. To a much greater extent, Isaiah is showing us that God is so much higher than we could ever imagine. He's all holy, and in the presence of Almighty God, Isaiah is humbled. Isaiah defines everything by how it relates to God. God's holiness enables us to be aware of our sinfulness. And I think the natural question you would want to ask me now is, why would I want to be aware of my sinfulness? Like, if understanding more of who God is and his holiness makes me enter into a place of despair and knowing how needy I am, why would I want to do that? Here's why. Understanding who God is and your condition before him enables you to be positioned to find the remedy for all you sense is wrong in the world. Not just the things that you feel like you need to work on for yourself, but the answer to everything that you feel is just, oh, like, who's going to do something about this? Sin is reality, and it's only in humbling ourselves and seeking God that we'll find true freedom and true rest. Isaiah sees God's holiness, he sees his own sinfulness, and then he experiences God's love. In his moment of despair, God does something amazing for him. One of the angels takes a burning coal and touches it to Isaiah's mouth. And then look at what he says. Verse 7, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atone for." As Isaiah feels the weight of his sin, in an act of love, God atones for his sins. You know, pretty often I get the question, "Where are you from?" Which is a pretty interesting question. I tell people, "Hey, I'm from North Carolina. I grew up in a small town with two traffic lights, and I like to carry a pocket knife." And then people will say, "Well, then what are you?" It gets kind of weird. And then I say, "Okay, well, maybe you're hinting at, like, my dad's from the Philippines, my mom's from North Carolina. Is that what you wanted me to say?" It gets kind of awkward, right? Anyway, I was able to have some pretty awesome conversations with my dad last week, and I often ask him about differences in culture between the Philippines and America, and we talk about the language that's used in the Philippines, which is a really phenomenal language. And somehow it came up that the same word in the Philippines for love is also the same word for costly or expensive. And I think this is more than appropriate to help us understand the work of Christ. Love is willing to bear the cost. That's what's happening here. Look back at verse 6. The burning coal is taken from the altar, the place of sacrifice. This is a picture of the cross. Isaiah is feeling the weight of sin. He knows that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that sin dishonors God and he hates it, but God is also loving. This is where grace comes in. Jesus on the cross takes all my sin and all your sin, and out of love for us and great cost for him, he does this. Though he was sinless, Jesus bore the weight of sin and death for all who repent and believe. Let's not move quickly past this. Jesus, the Son of God, who was also 100% man, experienced a real death, real nails in his hands and in his feet. And he experienced being cut off from the God that he had been in perfect relationship with for eternity as he became sin. He took the punishment for us. Why would he do that? So we could be made clean. We can never pay for our sins on our own. We can never create a clean heart out of our own power. Yes, Jesus is judge of the world, but he didn't come just to bring judgment. He came to bear judgment on your behalf so sin could be paid for. Now we know we can be accepted in Christ and not on the things that we do. We're accepted because of love. Love is willing to bear the cost. This is the beauty of understanding the holiness of God. This is why in a few moments we'll take communion, because it represents Jesus' body broken and blood shed for us. It signifies that there's no more need for a sacrifice. There's no more need for an altar. Instead, we look to the cross. Have you been in God's presence? Have you found yourself aware of your need for Him? This is what's happened to any follower who's saved by grace. You've caught a glimpse of God's holiness. You've seen your need, and now you've placed your trust in Christ for that saving. Isaiah sees God's holiness. He sees his sin. God takes it away. And finally, he's sent. Look at verse 8. God asks, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." Before Isaiah is sent, he sees God. One pastor that I referenced this week pointed out that there's nothing from the text that says that God is like pointing directly at Isaiah or like nudging his head toward him, like, "Hey, who's gonna go for us, Isaiah?" And we can kind of imagine. Instead, Isaiah is just going, "I'll go. I'm here." He wants to go even before he knows the job description. I mean, he gets the job description in verse 9 where God tells him, "Nobody's going to listen to you." And he still wants to go. God's asking the same of us today. Who will be sent to advance the gospel? I wonder if you've ever said, "Can I go?" Or even, "Where could I go?" I'm not talking about, like, could you go overseas? Surely some of you should go, but have you asked, "Could I go to my workplace? Could I go to my classmates and peers? Could I go back to my family members and tell them just how Jesus changed my life?" What else could you do if you've experienced this forgiveness? I'd love to encourage you today to meet with Jesus and tell him that you want to be used by him. How would you do it? Pick this book up and read it and find him on the pages. Start praying to him. If you've never prayed before, it's nothing weird. Just have a conversation with God. Just talk to him. When we come to see God's holiness, we come to truly understand ourselves. And what ends up happening is we can't do anything else but just want to go. Here's how we end. If you say you're a follower, or you just say that you believe in God, I want to ask you, what do you really mean by that? What does it mean that you believe? Over the last few weeks, I've spent a lot of time reflecting on how good God has been to me. And if I believe that Jesus really died for me, what does that mean for how I live my life? And not that I'm trying to show or find approval in any way, but that this love that he has for me is illustrated by the cost of him bearing our sins on the cross. If you say you believe in the gospel, what does it mean that you say that? Does Jesus' life, death, and resurrection shape your life, or do you try to shape God into your own life? And if you're here today and you don't believe in God at all, I think you have to deal with this. There's a God who reigns over eternity as creator, as judge, and as savior, and he invites us into relationship with Him. And I'd love to ask you to turn to Him, to give your entire life to Him. I'd love to speak with you. There's plenty of people here who call Vintage home who have been amazed by how good Jesus is. It's humbling to enter into a relationship with Him. It's not easy, it's not cheap, but He's worth our entire lives. You know, on Sundays, we have around 1,000 people who come into Vintage between the three services we have. And at first today, I wanted to do a big call to action where I said, imagine if we had 1,000 people advancing the gospel and 1,000 people in our city, what would it look like if they were all seeking to show people who Jesus was? But instead, I don't want you to think about, you know, those 999 other people. What would your life look like if you devoted yourself to meeting with God and advancing the gospel? Where is God telling you to go? I mean, if you specifically said to Him, here I am, send me, whose ears would He have you speaking to? God's asking you to define your life in light of who He is and to go out and advance the gospel. Before we're sent, we have to see. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that today all of us would give our entire lives to seeing You and being sent by You. God, our desire is to advance the gospel, not because we want to build our resume or our own image, God, but because we desire others to know just how good You really are. God, we're not motivated out of fear or guilt. We're motivated out of knowing how great a love You have for us. Would You help us, God, to respond not by trying to fit You into a box or our own agenda. God, I pray that Your holiness and Your unchanging character would be the greatest reality of our life. We love You. Amen.